Amen. Amen. Thank you so much, worship team. He is worthy, is he not? Only the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of all the glory and the praise that we can give him. If you have your Bibles, turn with me again to that text that was read earlier on, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Tim, this message is for you, my brother. It's for all the elders, but it's for you today. Josh, this message is for you too. It's for all of us here, but I was thinking of you, Tim, and I was thinking of you, Josh, this week as I was working through this. Next week, by God's grace, I'd like to go through some of the qualifications of eldership in a sermon, but for this morning, I want to focus on that one phrase, taken from, not from this text, but taken from 1 Timothy chapter 3, he must be able to teach. And I want to focus on that phrase from this text in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask him to be with us today. Father, once again, we are so humbled this morning by your mercy and by your grace. I pray, Lord, that this morning you would speak to us, that you would change us, that you would sanctify us. I pray, Lord, that as we take a look at your word today, that you would indeed instruct us. I pray for Tim. I pray for Josh. I pray for all the elders of this church. I pray for those that are involved in any kind of teaching ministry, Lord, that you would speak. Help us to remember, Lord, that the Word of God must be central in everything that we do in this place. Father, we do pray specifically for the elders at Newcastle here that you would watch over us and take care of us. Give us the grace to lead well. Only you can bless, Lord. Change us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. In 1962, the First Congregational Church of Pontiac, Michigan, dedicated their new church building. Unfortunately, the congregation eventually faltered. In 1997, just 35 years later, the building and the property were sold to a group of investors who renovated it and turned it into a nightclub. And so for years, the church-turned-nightclub served as a venue for concerts and for late-night parties. That is, only until a few years ago when the Luther family of Oakland, Michigan bought the building back and donated it to a local church called Grace Gospel Fellowship. They've now converted the nightclub back into a church building once again. While the old Congregational Church in Pontiac, Michigan has gone from a place of worship to a place of entertainment, and now back once again into a place of worship, many churches in today's world are simply trying to be both at the very same time. Whereas the church used to seek the glory of God alone, it's now also trying to pursue the praise of men as well. We still claim to worship God, but we simply try to do it in such a way that tries to be as cool as MTV is for adults and as fun as Chuck E. Cheese is for the kids, and as quick and easy as a drive-through window is for those who are busy with all the demands of modern-day life. But the problem with that kind of approach is that Jesus has not called his church to entertain the masses. Evangelize them, yes, but entertain them, no. In fact, when the church gathers together for worship, the primary goal of that assembly isn't that the guests enjoy themselves. It's that God's people encounter him and become transformed by him. That's why we're called to come together in his presence. And that encounter with the living Christ occurs primarily and most powerfully when the Word of God is opened, read, explained, and applied through the medium of preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God must be central. Now, there are all kinds of different things that we ought to honor as local churches. First, we ought to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of the self. Paul says this in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, this chapter of the Bible contains one of the richest Christological sections in the entire Word of God. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the glory of Christ. It's one of the Apostle Paul's most profound and powerful descriptions of the preeminence of his person. In verses 15 to 17, Paul shows us that Jesus is preeminent over his natural creation, the universe. And in verses 18 to 20, he shows us that Jesus is preeminent over his spiritual creation, the church. In this section, Paul is not only arguing against weak theology, he is doing that, but I think he's actually worshiping. He's actually praising. See, for Paul, theology was not an interesting philosophical topic to debate. It always led him into worship as he contemplated the excellency and glory of Christ. And if we miss that sense of wonder and adoration in that text, then we miss the heart of the entire passage. If you and I do not see Jesus Christ as the absolute sovereign Lord of the universe and of our lives, then we will always be inclined to disobey or disregard or dismiss him to our own ultimate ruin and misery. And so more than we're concerned with any one person's wishes or wants, their desires or demands, or their pleasures or preferences, we need to be concerned with the glory of Jesus Christ and with what the living Lord of the church has called us to do. Tim, I hope that's your goal. Josh, I hope that's your goal, to be concerned with the glory of Christ. Number two, not only should we honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of the self, but I think we should also honor prayer over programs. A number of years ago, the Supreme Court of the United States heard a case in which they were asked to decide whether or not it was legal to have public prayer at the board meetings in the little town of Greece, New York. Two women had brought a suit against the town, claiming that the prayers that were being offered at those public meetings through the years were overwhelmingly Christian in nature and therefore a violation of the seemingly sacred separation of church and state. Now, I find it both very curious and sad that many North American Christians and churches will vehemently fight for the right to pray for 30 seconds before a city council meeting, but that those very same believers won't spend much more time than that praying in their churches where no one is currently questioning their right to do so. Christians have organized protests, they put together political action committees, they've signed petitions, they've wrestled atheists for seats at public meetings, all over the issue of public prayer, and yet those very same religious patriots have not been to a church-sponsored or church-led prayer meeting for years. It doesn't make any sense to me. Sidlow Baxter said this, "Men may spurn our appeals, reject our message, oppose our arguments, and despise our persons, but they're helpless against our prayers." Abraham Lincoln said, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go. My own wisdom and that of all those around me seemed insufficient for the day." And Robert Murray M'Cheyne once said this, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." Friends, it is sad to say, but Jesus Christ was more willing to go to the cross than most of us are to the throne of grace. That's true. He was more willing to go to the cross than most of us are willing to get down on our knees. In Acts chapter 4, not long after the very first church was formed, two of its leaders, the apostles Peter and John, were arrested, they were in prison, and they were threatened with severe punishment if they did not stop preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And after they were released from jail, what we find is that instead of organizing a protest on the steps of the temple, the church got down on its knees to pray. Listen to what it says in verse 23 of that text. "When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord.'" Is that not amazing? The early church saw petitioning God as being so much more important than petitioning the government. They realized that the greatest weapon they had at their disposal for carrying out the work of the kingdom was not some program that they organized, but it was the prayers that they offered. The spectacular events that are spread across the pages of the book of Acts can all be traced back to praying like this. A church on its knees is so much more powerful than any army on its feet. We need to value prayer more than we do programs. And third is local churches. Not only should we honor the glory of the Savior, the glory of the self, and pray over programs, but we should also honor the life of the church over the location of the church. When we read our New Testaments, inevitably we discover the fact that the church is not a place, but the church is a people. The church isn't a building that we go to on Sundays hoping to make it into heaven someday, but the church is a body of believers that we join and journey with while we all make our way towards that glorious celestial city. Right? It's a company of those who by God's grace have also believed the gospel and they're seeking to live out their faith in Jesus Christ in their everyday lives. That's the church. Now, groups of believers may have a central place where they all gather together for worship and prayer and instruction and service and fellowship, but that location and those buildings are not the church. The few hours a week that those facilities are open and occupied are certainly not the only time that the church is active and alive. There's a sense, is there not, in which the church is never closed? You see, wherever the various members of the churches might be, that's the church's true address. And whatever the members of a local church might be doing, that's the church's true activity. So we should value the life of the church. The life of believers in the church more than we do the location. But that's not what I want to preach on this morning. Yes, I think the church needs to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of the self. Yes, I believe that the church needs to honor prayer over programs. Yes, I believe that the church needs to honor the life of the church over the location of the church. But what I want us to focus our attention on this morning is this. The church needs to honor exposition over entertainment. Now, let me just say this. Listen, guys. The word elder that you find in the Bible also means pastor. Pastor. And so I'm a pastor in this church. Fred Bouquet is a pastor in this church. Bob Abbott is a pastor in this church. Vic Doucette is a pastor in this church. And now Tim Lazotte is a pastor in this church. You have five pastors here at Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. That's an important word, is it not? Exposition? Exposition is when the scriptures themselves are the source of the sermon, and when the Savior himself is the subject of the sermon, and when submission to the truth of God is the success of the sermon. That's biblical exposition. Now, the goal of our gathering together is never to entertain anyone, but it's so that we might all hear what the Word of God has to say, so that we might all respond to what the Word of God has to say. That's why we come together. That's my burden for this church. That's Fred's burden and Vic's burden and Bob's burden and Tim's burden and Josh. It'll be your burden. But it's not only our burden, guys. It was also the burden of the Apostle Paul to young Timothy, his son in the faith. Listen to what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. To a young man named Tim, like we have here this morning. A young man named Tim sitting right there. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's going to happen, guys. That's happening. And then he says this, for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So first let me say this. You and I are to honor exposition over entertainment because it is the ministry for the pastor. It is the ministry for the elder. James White in his book Pulpit Crimes writes these words. Sadly, pulpit crimes have multiple victims. Crimes against God's truth are crimes against God himself. In this case, God is both the aggrieved as well as the judge, a particularly bad situation for the accused, who's the preacher. However, the people of God are most assuredly the most obvious victims of the pulpit crime wave. The sheep of God's flock are the ones who suffer most when the shepherds violate His law. The ones who are supposed to be nurtured, edified, matured, protected, fed, and encouraged are the true victims of this pulpit calamity. I suppose the question that's facing us today is this: should we even preach at all? Is preaching a thing of the past? In our postmodern age, truth itself is being challenged. The idea that there's one truth with a capital T is anathema, even among some of those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. Instead, they say we're voices crying out in the wilderness, where other voices have the same legitimacy as our own. And so my question to you is this: is preaching in a world of images, fast-paced movies, and sound bites still a valid method of communicating the gospel? Is it the relic of a bygone era? Have those of us who enter into the pulpit for 45 minutes on a Sunday morning and again on a Sunday evening become like the last dinosaurs who walked the earth? Is the time spent in careful exposition of the word time well spent? Or could the time be better spent doing something else? There can be no doubt that to boldly stand in the pulpit and deliver a message that is based solely on Scripture alone flies in the face of the movers and the shakers of this age. David Wells put his finger on the pulse of the modern-day Protestant church in North America when he said this: market-savvy pastors sensing this, back off. They lift demands and expectations, making Christianity light and easy. They hire new staff who specialize in knowing how to make worship fun, not to mention funny. Polls and soundings are taken each week, just as they are by major retailers, to see if things are on target. Poor things. If they only knew that their congregations, too, had become stick-up artists. Or to change the picture, what's happening here is that the individual has invested his or her desires with a kind of sovereign authority that runs roughshod over everything else, including the Word of God, end quote. The pressure put on pastors to be market savvy becomes almost intolerable because he's called upon to make the service as relaxing as television, to avoid doctrine at all cost, to make the sermon short and snappy, nothing too difficult, and above everything else, don't sound too churchy. Stay away from theological concepts and words. So I ask you again this morning, listen, from my heart, I ask you, is there still a place in North America in the Church of Jesus Christ for the preacher and for preaching? Is there still a place for that man? I hope our answer to that question is a resounding yes. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, Timothy, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. A charge is given to all those who are shepherds of God's church. To the elders at Newcastle, it's our chief task. It's our primary occupation, our raison d'etre. We are under divine obligation, under the pain of divine judgment, if we fail to preach the word. We're not here to preach ourselves. We're not here to preach our fears or our doubts. We're not in our pulpits to offer people our own opinions or to read into Scripture what the text does not say. And we're certainly not in our pulpits as therapists to find everybody's itch and then to scratch it. We're here to preach Christ and Him crucified. As David Wells said, what is of first importance to the church is not that it learn to mimic the culture, but that it learn to think God's thoughts after Him. The people of God are here on earth to learn how to recenter Him, as it were, to see Him in the place that He actually occupies, to worship Him accordingly, and to live before Him day after day. To live before Him, not as we want to think about Him because we're postmoderns, but before Him as He really is. This is the way, indeed the only way, that the church can be faithful to Him in its own time and context. That's our task as pastors and preachers and elders. And the tool we use is the sword, it's the hammer, and it's the fire, which is the Word of God. Guys, Scripture is God-centered, is it not? Scripture is Christ-centered. So why then are we so man-centered? Why this emphasis on man's opinion? Or on how he feels? Or on his felt needs? And not on the God who alone can meet those needs. In fact, I would suggest to you this morning, He alone is our need. The Word is not peripheral to worship. It is central. It's not a 10-minute add-on to the real thing, because without the Word, worship has not taken place. I love what Al Mohler says about this. He says, do those who come to our services of worship come face to face with the reality of God, or do they go away with a vision of some lesser God, some dehydrated deity? I am haunted by the thought that in the average evangelical church, the God of the Bible would never be known by watching us worship. Instead, what we have in so many churches is make worship of a McDeity. But what kind of God is that superficial, that weightless, and that insignificant? Would an observer have any idea of the God of the Bible from our worship? And is our worship of a McDeity not due to the reason that we've cluttered our services with everything else but the Word of God? Preaching the Word of God is no longer central to our worship. It's peripheral to the concerns and felt needs of our man-centered self-love. When God's Word is not central, Tim, Josh, the elders, when God's Word is not central, God has not been worshipped. The congregation has not been exposed to true worship, no matter how funny or how musical or how entertained we may have been. In 2 Timothy, Paul is writing to a young protege and pastor about the function of pastoral ministry. And in that letter, he's writing with the urgency of a man who knows that he's about to die. Look at verse 6. He says, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. Knowing that the Roman guards would soon come and carry him off to the blood-spattered execution chamber of the Emperor Nero, Paul picks up his pen and he commands Timothy to preach the word. That was the final word of a dying apostle to a young pastor, right? Preach the word. To you, Tim, preach the word. To put it another way, as a pastor preaches the Word of God in obedience to the express commandment of God, he's fulfilling his ministry. He's doing exactly what God has called him to do. In that ministry, I believe there are two things that need to remain on the pastor's heart. And the first one is this. He needs to realize his audience. Look at verse 1. He says, I charge you. That word charge carries the idea of a solemn challenge. It's connected to the word for a witness. It's as if Paul's swearing Timothy in. He seems to be saying, son, I want you to put your hand on the Bible, and I want you to solemnly promise me that no matter what comes your way, you will always preach the word. That's what he's saying to him. And that charge is given in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now that's serious. Is this not the Christ whose eyes are like blazing fire? Whose feet are like burnished bronze, whose voice is like the roar of many waters, out of whose mouth comes a sharp, double-edged sword. Preach the word in his presence. Preach the word before his audience. Most preachers simply gloss over that charge. No one has ever taught us to tremble before God's awesome command. And having heard that charge, most of us would want to take the next trip from Joppa to a place called Tarshish, and if only vomited by a great whale, will we ever think of heading to Nineveh? God has called me into the ministry, the young man says. Then let me ask you, do you have an errand that will go in your stead? Do you cry out with Jeremiah, but I'm just a child, or with Isaiah, woe is me, or with Ezekiel, the Spirit then lifted me and took me away, and I went in bitterness and in the anger of my spirit with the strong hand of the Lord upon me? Is that how we feel? Is that how we think, men? Is that how we live our lives? Is that how we preach the word? Charles Bridges, in his book, The Christian Ministry, says, the will of man must be in subservience, not in forwardness, on a point so deeply connected with the interests of the church and where the will of God should govern the soul and ultimate decision. Happy is that man who can say with the apostle that it is through the will of God and not his own that he is in the sacred ministry. Happy is that man. And I say this not to be negative at all, by no means. Resisting a call by the sovereign God of heaven to preach his word or to serve in the local church could prove to be fatal. John MacArthur gives this account of his call to the ministry. Listen to what he says. When I was 18 years old, the Lord threw me out of a car that was traveling 70 miles an hour. I don't know if you knew that about John MacArthur. 70 miles an hour, that's pretty fast. He says, I landed on my backside and slid about 110 yards on the pavement. I can't even imagine that. By the grace of God, I wasn't killed. As I stood up on the highway, having never lost consciousness, I there committed myself to serving Christ. I told him that I would no longer resist what he wanted me to do, which was to preach his word. And so if the whale has swallowed us up, we go as the whale has swallowed you up, Tim, and you, Josh. We go and fear not as to our own insufficiency, because he who called us is more than able to accomplish his glorious purposes in and through us. And so the point I'm trying to make is this. Whenever a preacher stands up to preach, even more important than the audience below his pulpit is the audience above his pulpit. Every time he opens up his mouth to preach, not only is there people present, but so is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we sincerely hope and pray that people will listen to us when we preach. But we know that even if no one ever pays any kind of attention to the words of these fallen but called men, there's one who always does. You might not take any notes, but there is one who knows every single sermon or lesson that we've ever preached or taught, and he knows that whether we preached the word or did something else that we dared to call preaching. And so the people are not our ultimate audience when we stand there Sunday after Sunday to preach. Christ is. And that's why we need to take that ministry with the greatest of seriousness, because not only does a pastor need to realize his audience, he also needs to understand or remember his accountability. Look at verse 1 and 2 again. Let me read it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And so Paul's charge to Timothy was to preach the word. And he issues that charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And he does it in light of the fact that Jesus is going to judge the living and the dead. James says it like this. Not many of you should presume to become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. There are many Monday mornings when this pastor is glad to leave a particular Sunday behind him. I can tell you that. And yet none of my Sundays are really behind me, are they? When Jesus returns, every single pastor is going to have to answer to him for what he did with every single Sunday that he stood up to preach. That is serious business. I don't believe that the pastor or the elders of a local church are going to have to give an account to Christ for the statistics of a particular local church, but they're going to have to answer to him for every single statement that they uttered in the pulpit or in a class. Pastors will not have to give an account for any of their critics who wish they'd been more social and less studious or more of a chaplain and less of a prophet, but they're going to have to give an account for every single time that they place anything else above their efforts to dig into the Word of God in order to rightly divide it and then to properly and powerfully deliver it to the people of God. They're going to have to give an account for that. And so personally, I value exposition over entertainment, not for pragmatic reasons. It's not because I believe that biblical preaching is always going to draw in the biggest crowds, because I'm convinced that it often won't. The reason why this man standing before you this morning values exposition over entertainment is not pragmatic at all. It's because I know that the day is coming when I'm going to stand humbled and trembling before the God of all ages, and I'm going to have to give an account to him who called me into this ministry for what I did with it. If that is not enough to sober up a preacher for the duty that's laid at his feet, nothing is. So we need to value and honor exposition over entertainment, because it's the ministry for the pastor. Number two, it's not only the ministry for the pastor, it's also the mandate for the pulpit. All those weighty words in verse 1 about God and Jesus and eternity and judgment, and accountability. They're there to build up to the three most important words of that text, which is what? Preach the word. And so Paul says to Timothy, I issue this solemn austere, I can just see Paul speaking to him. I issue this solemn, austere, earnest, intense, and no-nonsense charge to you, Timothy, preach the word. When the pastor stands behind the pulpit before the people on the Lord's Day, there is no question about what he's supposed to be doing. The mandated message for what they used to call the sacred desk is to preach the word. And so in light of that then, what is the ministry of preaching? When some people hear that word preaching, they equate it with those moments in the sermon when the preacher kicks it up a notch. When he starts moving back and forth a lot, when he starts pointing his finger or hitting his chest or pounding his pulpit, his hand on the pulpit, and as his volume gets louder and louder, they say, now he's really preaching, now he's really on fire. But I want you to understand this morning, guys, that an animated monologue is not necessarily preaching. I want you to see that the real ministry of preaching is more about substance than it is about style. It's more about what the preacher says than how he says it. Stephen Smith, in his book Dying to Preach, refers to preaching as surrendered communication. I love that statement. And this is what he says. There comes a time in the life of every preacher when he must decide who owns the pulpit. I think that's brilliant. The pulpit of New Castle Fellowship Baptist Church doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to Fred or to Vic or to Bob or to Tim or to Art or to Will or to the people of this church. The pulpit of this church belongs to God. He's the one who owns this pulpit. That's really the concept behind the word preach that's standing there at the beginning of verse 2. It comes from the word that describes the work of an ancient herald. When a king wanted to communicate something to his subjects, what he would do is he'd send a man out with a message to his people. And that man's sole duty and work and task and responsibility was to simply convey the king's message. Nothing less, nothing more, and nothing else. And so the ministry of preaching then is a God-called, God-appointed, God-empowered man who is sent to communicate a God-given message to the people. That's preaching. And since it is that, it leads us to not only ask what the ministry of preaching really is, but to also ask what the message of preaching really is, right? If preaching is technically the communication of something from the one true and living God, then what's the message that the preacher is supposed to communicate? What's he supposed to say? Paul says, preach the word. The word refers to the message of the gospel on the one hand, and beyond that to the entire Bible on the other hand. It's like I said earlier on, I'm not here to preach myself or my fears or my doubts. I'm not in this pulpit to offer you my personal opinions or to read into Scripture what the text doesn't say, and I'm not in this pulpit as a therapist to find everybody's itch and then to scratch it. I'm here to take the Word and to preach it to you. We're supposed to preach the Word of God. We're supposed to take that which God has given us by divine inspiration and preach it to men by divine assistance, right? We're supposed to take God's Word, God's truth, and make it known to the people so that the people in turn might bring their lives in light with it and under it. Now, some preachers insert all the insights and personal opinions that they can into a sermon. They pile up all the politics that they're able to fit in, while others stack as many stories as they can into their messages. And yet the preachers who manage to do those things very well, even to the delight of the audiences that hear them, are not actually doing what God has called them to do. If the Word of God is not being preached, then preaching is not what's taking place, no matter what the man behind the pulpit desires to call it. I love what MacArthur says about this. Let me read you what John MacArthur says. These are very powerful words. The failure to think biblically and theologically has cost the church dearly. It has allowed the infiltration of all sorts of error. That in turn has led to the churches becoming confused and weak. Convictionless preaching, consisting of watered-down teaching, platitudes, and weak theology, has replaced doctrinally sound expositional preaching. The resulting legacy has been one of charismatic confusion, psychological encroachment, mysticism, and even psychic and occultic influence. Much of that chaos can be attributed directly to the failure of pastors to think critically and to preach with conviction. So many pastors have failed to draw the line clearly between truth and error and build their people up in the rich and sound doctrine of God's word. Such weak preachers are often said to compensate by having what some call a pastor's heart. A pastor's heart, however, is not measured by how good a man is at petting the sheep, but by how well he protects them from savage wolves and feeds them so that they can grow to be mature and strong. I love those words. As congregations, we should honor exposition more than we do entertainment, because not only is it the ministry for the pastor, but it's precisely what God has mandated for the pulpit. And one more point, it is also the message for the people. For the people. Immediately on the heels of commanding young Timothy to preach the word, Paul goes on to explain something of how he should preach it and why he should preach it. And what we find there is that whether a congregation really wants to hear the word of God or not, the preaching of the word of God is exactly what a congregation needs to hear. Look at the text. Let me read it. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who's to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the mist. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Josh, Tim, in the very same way that God does not leave it to the preacher to decide what it is that he's going to preach, neither does he leave it to the congregation to decide what it is that they are going to hear. The exposition of the Word of God itself is the very message that the people of God need to have. It's what you need to hear, guys. It's what you need to hear. I'm telling you that. Think about that and consider the fact that this is not a soft message. Look closely at verse 2. Look at verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, if God's word is going to profit us anything, it has to aim at something. Would you not agree? What should we do? Which direction should I be heading in? What's the main idea of the text? How can I bring this truth home to the hearts of the people that are sitting in these pews from every angle that the text allows? Some people complain that a sermon has too many ideas. I don't think so. I don't. Our problem, I think, is the direct opposite. A sermon fails when it has too many unrelated ideas. Guys, when we preach to reprove, we preach to correct, we preach to replace false doctrine with right doctrine and false thinking with right thinking, and we seek to make our congregations discerning congregations. That's what preaching is all about. It's all about reproving, all about correcting. It's all about discerning believers who know the truth, who love the truth, and are willing to live and die for the truth. But preaching includes something else. It doesn't only include reproof, it also includes rebuke. Now, our generation is not at home with that word. I think our whole educational system is built on the false premise that to rebuke a person is to undermine their self-esteem. But let me go on the record to say this morning. I believe that self-esteem can often be a psychological booby trap that undermines genuine character and that cripples those who are caught in the web of self-pity and victimhood. We fail at preaching if we're only positive. Guys, to ignore sin in ourselves, to ignore sin in our congregations and in this world, and to only preach uplifting sermons is to be derelict in our duty. Now, granted, a rebuke that's given harshly and self-righteously, as though you and I would never step in that very same mud puddle ourselves, can undermine the genuine good that we intended. But a well-thought-out rebuke given in the spirit of love and humility and conviction can be absolutely life-changing. Again, Al Mohler says it like this. What does it mean to admonish? Put starkly means to get in someone's face. With our current ideas of personal privacy and personal autonomy, most of us today feel that no one has the right to tell us what to believe. No one has the right to tell us how to act or what we must correct in our behavior or our thinking or our actions. That's hardly the pattern of the New Testament, however. When the Word of God is authentically preached, it's also applied. He says, I don't mean that the preacher searches for some way to make the text relevant. I mean instead that the text must be directly addressed to persons in the congregations. This is what you must do. This is how you must think. This is who you must be. This is how you must live. Guys, when God's word is opened, God is speaking to us. It's not a man behind the pulpit anymore. It's not. If what I say is biblical, if it's rooted in Scripture, this is Christ speaking to me. It's Christ speaking to you. And He's calling us to bring ourselves under His sovereign rule. What the Scripture says, God says. And not only is preaching to include reproof and rebuke, it's also to include encouragement. The text says this, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort. Guys, listen to me. Good preaching must also be encouraging preaching, right? The people of God are often hard-pressed. They're weary, they're tired, they're broken, they're sad, they're lonely, they're downcast. They're struggling with fears and doubts. They face temptations from without and weaknesses from within. Preaching needs to encourage them with the finished work of Christ and with the precious promises of God that are scattered on every page of Scripture and with the grace and mercy of God and with the hope of glory and the promise of the resurrection and with the comfort of that day when God promises to wipe away every single tear from our eyes. That's what preaching needs to be like. Biblical preaching should show people where their lives are not aligned with God's truth. It should challenge them, reprove them, rebuke them, and encourage them to make the necessary changes and corrections to obey that truth consistently. Now, Timothy was to do this with great patience and careful instruction, knowing that sometimes it takes time for doctrine to become practice in the lives of God's people, but he was supposed to be doing it and keep on doing it no matter what. We tend not to like that sort of thing, but it's so desperately needed in our day of watered-down, feel-good Christianity. I don't think the pastor is called to take a few Bible verses and make everybody feel good by blending in together a group therapy session with a motivational speech. I think there's a reason that the Word of God is called, it's said to be sharp like a sword and not soft like a pillow. When used correctly, God's word will cut us more than it does coddle us. But in that cutting, the Savior performs His loving surgery and the potter shapes His purchased clay and He molds us into the trophies of His marvelous grace that He's purchased us and purposed us to be. And not only is it not a soft message, it's also not a subjective message. Paul gave Timothy these serious instructions for the preaching of the word and what to do with it when he preached. And then he warns Timothy in verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they'll accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off in the myths. I think that is a danger that is fast coming upon the church in North America. I mean that, guys. I'm blowing a trumpet this morning. I think in the next 10 to 15 years, we will see these verses flushing out in many of our churches. I think Paul is saying, Timothy, the day is coming when people are going to want to be entertained by their pastors more than they're going to want to hear the truths of God's word. They're going to look for teachers who only preach what they want to hear instead of looking for teachers who will only preach what they need to hear. They want preachers to tell them how to make more money and be more successful, but they're not going to listen to the preacher who tells them that God hates their greed and covetousness. They're going to want preachers to tell them how to spice up their marriages, but they're not going to listen to the preacher who tells them that God hates divorce and he's not going to bless their adulterous second, third, or fourth marriages unless they repent and confess their sins. They're going to want for their pastors hirelings who call nothing sin, who consider no one lost, who claim nothing is absolutely true. They're going to want the sermon to be soft and short, positive and practical, full of jokes and anecdotes, with no mention of his blood-soaked cross or their own, and with no mention of his glorious resurrection from the dead and his preeminence over all things. Timothy, they're not going to want to hear any of that, but you preach all of that anyway. That's what he's saying. Timothy, preach the word. Honor exposition over entertainment. If they criticize you, Tim and Josh, preach the word. If they come after you, preach the word. If they arrest you or sue you or threaten to throw you in jail, preach the word. If they leave you in order to go to Greener Pastures Baptist Church down the street, preach the word. If they fire you and run you out of town, then find an empty storefront or a busy street corner. Open up your Bible, take your stand, and preach the word of God, because that and that alone is the pastor's ministry, it is the pulpit's mandate, and it is the people's message. Praise God. That is not a soft or subjective message. Guys, listen to me. The issue is never whether the people of a particular church want to hear the word of God or not. God wants his word preached. And in the end, that's all that really matters. I'll conclude with this. There was an interesting blog posted quite some time ago where the writer described visiting two very different kinds of churches. One of the churches was a different denomination than one he grew up in, one that practiced a liturgical form of worship. The other was a big, non-denominational, evangelical megachurch. I will spare you his critique of the megachurch, because you wouldn't like it. But what I found interesting was what he said about the liturgical church. We're not a liturgical church. But I really found interesting what he said about it. He said this: they did not let anything take them away from their reverential service in which things were done in a particular order. Because of this, it was not a primary purpose to fill the pews with guests. If a guest came in, great, they could stay and worship. But they were not going to do backflips or moonwalks for anyone but Jesus Christ. I love that. That's why we need to honor the glory of the Savior over the glory of the self. It's why we need to honor prayer over programs. It's why we need to honor the life of the church over the location of the church. And it's why we need to honor exposition over entertainment. The preaching of the Word of God glorifies Him. It obeys Him. It's the ministry for the pastor, the mandate for the pulpit, and the message for the people. I pray that God's Word will always be preached with conviction from this pulpit. I pray that we would always value that preached word by hearing it and by heeding it in a world that increasingly only wants to be entertained. I said it like this in 2014. In many ways, the North American church has crafted what's become at best a customized Christianity. We've taken the chassis of first century biblical Christianity and we put into it a 21st century engine that runs on fun and good feelings instead of running on faith and genuine repentance. We have replaced the heavy wooden wheels of sacrifice and service with the chrome wheels of comfort and ease, and we have painted over the blood of the martyrs with a high gloss, clear coat paint in which we see our own reflection. And that reflection of ourselves is a real testament to the God that most of us now bow down to worship. Guys, we have forgotten the Lord our God because we have neglected the Word of God. May that never be the case for Newcastle Fellowship Baptist Church. Tim, may that never be the case for you. May you never lose sight of this in all the years that God calls you to shepherd in this church. May you never lose sight of the centrality of the taught Word. And Josh, you too. Commit yourselves to these things. It is a life and legacy of any evangelical church. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that your word gives to us. In these times that are difficult and confusing, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for your Spirit. We do again want to commit Tim into your hands as he serves as an elder in this church. I pray, Lord, that these words in 2 Timothy chapter 4 would grip his heart. I pray that they would grip his life. I pray, Father, that he would make this his central focus. I pray exactly the same thing for young Josh as he steps into pastoral ministry in the coming years. Father, I pray for these men. I pray for the other elders in this church and the elders that you will bring into this church as the years to come. Make these men men of the word. Make these men convinced not only of the authority and sufficiency, but the veracity of your scripture. And we'll give you thanks for that in Jesus' name. Amen.